So let's open up to Judges. Judges chapter 13. And tonight we're going to focus in on the story of Samson. Remember last week, if you were here, we zeroed in on the story of Gideon. And so, probably, between Gideon and Samson, you have the two most detailed accounts of the various judges. And, you know, probably in some ways, these are the two stories that are the most familiar to people who aren't even maybe super familiar with Scripture. Probably Samson, really. And so tonight we're going to just focus in on the story of Samson. And then in our next study, a couple of weeks from now, we'll come back and kind of just finish up the book and then tie everything else together. A few of the judges that preceded Samson and then some of the events that followed after him. So we'll do that in one final study in Judges here in 2 weeks. So here we are, though, tonight in chapter 13. And so I'll read through. I'm not going to read like I did last week. I'm not going to read the whole story up front. We'll go through a bit and, pause here and there. But we'll make our way through the entire story of Samson tonight. So, Lord, we pray as we come to this story, we pray that you would take from this account of the life of this man, Samson, who is somewhat perplexing to us. Lord, teach us things that we need to know at this time in our lives and in this time that we find ourselves living in, a time not unlike the time of the judges, where everyone was just more or less doing what was right in their own eyes and disregarding your word. So help us to learn the lesson you have for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just a quick mention. So we went from Gideon, and right as you leave the story of Gideon, you kind of continue a little bit in his family. One of his sons, Abimelech, follows afterward, but he's a horrible guy. So the story kind of goes on and it comes to a conclusion. But then the next judge that you come to is a man named Tola, and then Jair, and then Jephthah. And then after them, you have Ibzan and Elon and Abdon. And so apart from Jephthah, there's not a whole lot of detail about the other ones. So, but that brings us now up to Samson. And again, let me just remind you that the judges ruled not over the totality of the nation necessarily. Some had a broader, probably range of rule than others, but they really ruled more over regions or tribal areas. So Samson would have been in the area where, like the Sorek Valley in these places, then you've got the Philistines in the south and on the coast, the Gaza, places like that. So all of these things take place in that southwestern part of the country for the most part. And so we pick up and it says, and the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zora named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. you will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So this is, of course, is the announcement about the birth of Samson that will come. And so the instruction that's given is that he is to be a Nazarite. Now, back in the sixth chapter of Numbers, you have the description of what the Nazarite vow entailed. And so the Nazarite vow was something that you would take for a period of time. It wasn't a permanent thing, but now with Samson, with this child, this is to be a permanent thing. But just under the law itself, anybody could take a Nazarite vow. And what you did is you let your hair grow. During that time, you refrained from anything that had to do with the vine. So not only could you not drink wine or anything like that, but you couldn't even eat grapes or raisins or anything like that. So no cutting the hair, refraining from things from the vine. And then also, you could not come near any dead body of anything, a person, an animal, anything like that. So those were the main requirements. And here, the woman is being told that her son is going to be a Nazarite dedicated to God from the womb, and he's going to take the lead in delivering Israel. So then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, 'You will become pregnant and have a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of his death.'" So as far as God is concerned, this child is going to be a Nazarite from the womb all the way to the day of his death. So then Manoah, the father of the child, prayed to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I beg you to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." And God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said, "Are you the man who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or any other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" And he replied, "Why do you ask my name, since it is beyond your understanding?" Literally, the word here is wonderful. Why do you ask my name? Because it is wonderful. Sometimes that word is translated secret. And so here he says, or the translation reads, "It is beyond your understanding." So Manoah then took the goat together with the grain offering, sacrificed it on the rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. We are doomed to die, he said to his wife. We have seen God. But his wife answered, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this. The woman gave birth to the boy, named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahane Dan, between Zoar and Eshtol. So Manoah, obviously, he realizes that, you know, this is the Lord. And now he thinks we're doomed. And yet his wife, the reasonable one in this particular case, she says, well, you know, why would God tell us all this stuff and then kill us? That doesn't really make any sense, does it? And, you know, I've had similar kinds of thoughts, not exactly, but, you know, for example, I think that although we obviously don't know the future, except what God has revealed to us in his word, we kind of know the ultimate end of everything, but you know, we don't know what's kind of directly ahead of us personally, necessarily. We don't know what's directly ahead of us collectively as a church. But I've always kind of reasoned that, you know, if we can have confidence that God is showing us things about the future, he's showing us things that he wants to do, and I think we can have that to some degree. Maybe not all the details, but, you know, we get a sense that, you know, God is saying, you know, I'm going to do this with you and in you, and you know, you're going to go in this direction. So I've often thought, if God has told us all of those things that he's going to do, then surely there must be time ahead because they're not done yet. And, you know, people are always running around, you know, wondering when the Lord is coming back. And, of course, many people have kind of that itching ear syndrome where they want to just go and listen to people who tell them when they think the Lord is coming back. And you know, I don't think that's really anything that we should try to figure out, because nobody has ever been able to figure it out. Every single person that thought they had figured it out up until this point has had it wrong. So I would just think it's pretty safe to believe that everybody else is going to get it wrong too, because God already told us in his word, no one knows the day or the hour. So, you know, to sit around and, you know, try to figure all that out and to always be pointing to, you know, well, this thing happened, and so that means this, and that thing happened, and, you know, we know the Lord's going to come. You know, what I feel quite often is that, well, you know, I have these convictions, and not just me, but I know all kinds of people. I see God working in their lives. I see God prepping them. I see God giving them vision and pointing them in a direction, and I'm thinking, no, you know, I mean, if the Lord came back tonight, hallelujah, I would be as happy as everybody, of course, I would. But at the same time, I look at these things and think, well, you know, the Lord showed us these things. So to me, that means that there's probably still some time left, because these things aren't done yet. And so we want to stay focused on those things. So like it was here with Samson's mother, she kind of just had some common sense here. You know, why would God show us all this and kill us? No, of course he's not going to kill us. He showed us this because this is what he wants to do. And so Samson, he is now obviously a grown man, went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. His father and mother replied, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She is the right one for me. Or you could understand him to say, she's the right one in my eyes. Now remember, that's a recurring issue here. The people did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so Samson is obviously here doing something that he shouldn't do. He shouldn't take a Philistine. His parents were right. But Samson disregards that. And he says, look, this is what I want. She's right in my eyes. So get her for me. As we look at Samson, and many of the stories here in Judges, and especially the ones that we'll look at the next time, you honestly, if you know, as you read through these stories, they really become perplexing, and they can also become disturbing, because it's like, wait, how is this working? You know, how is here's a guy, and we'll see this all the way through. He pretty much disregards the covenant as a Nazirite. He never really even abides by it. It's just something that he sort of throws, you know, falls back on, like, oh yeah, I'm a Nazirite. You know, that's what I am. But we see in many, many instances, he completely disregards the vow. He never really has any kind of real commitment to living out that covenant that his parents had made with God. And yet, here's the perplexing and the kind of the disturbing part, and yet we read about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. And so this becomes perplexing. Like, how do we make sense of this? Now, let me read a little bit further, and then I'll develop that a bit further. But so his parents, it says, and this is an interesting parenthetical statement, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. So this is where it gets perplexing. So Samson is disregarding his vow. He's basically dismissing his parents' wishes. And instead of doing what normally would have been done, marrying within the family of Israel, he says, no, I want this Philistine. And then it says, but God was actually seeking an occasion. So how do you make sense of that? Well, here's what I think we need to understand. Samson is, beside just, you know, being this individual person, Samson is kind of a type of the nation. There's a picture of Israel in Samson. He's kind of living out what the nation has become before God. So when you look at the situation in that light, you see that Samson, like the nation, is doing what is right in his own eyes. But nevertheless, like the nation, God is still committed to his covenant. So even though they're doing their own thing, it is not going to prevent God from also doing his thing. So in other words, one of the lessons that we see here is that, and thank God this is true, God's plan in the end is not dependent upon human cooperation. That should be something that brings great relief to every one of us, truly. I mean, if at the end of the day we thought that it was somehow up to us in order for, you know, God's plan to ultimately get accomplished, that would be a burden that none of us could bear up under. But the wonderful truth is it's not. So we see that with Samson. We see just kind of, like I said, like a little type of the nation itself. Now, it says here concerning the Philistines, it says that at this time they were ruling over Israel. And it says that again, just a few, well, over in the next chapter, a situation arises where they say to Samson, don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers? But as you look at the story, here's the interesting thing. What you have is that Israel has basically settled into this new arrangement where the Philistines are actually ruling over them. There's no resistance any longer. There's just an acceptance that this is what it is. The Philistines rule over us. And there's no resistance. That's obvious because they have cultural interaction. They're interacting with each other. They're relating to each other. Samson goes here to this Philistine town and he does this. And so what's basically happened is the Israelites, who, of course, God gave the land to, now they've become subservient to the Philistines. And basically, to put it in our current terms, they have just been overtaken by the culture. So that's what's happened to them. And they've just kind of settled into it. There's no resistance. There's no fight anymore. It's just, this is what it is. You know, they just basically assimilated into the culture and accepted the Philistine rule over them. And so here's the thing. God, when it says that God was seeking an occasion against the Philistines, here's the crazy thing. There's not a person in the land that God can raise up to do this. He has to do it himself. And what God is about to do through Samson and using Samson's own lust, using Samson's own self-will and all of those things, God is about to separate once again Israel from the Philistines. That's what he's going to do through Samson. So the thing is, like I said, it's perplexing what you see here. You know, Samson is not in any way a model for us, except this is what you don't want to do. That's really the lesson from Samson's life. You don't want to do what Samson did. But the bigger lesson is, again, that God, you know, this is where we just have to realize, you know, God is just, his ways are not our ways. And sometimes they're beyond our finding out. And sometimes God uses people and we just literally have to scratch our heads. And I'll tell you right now, a ton of people, a ton of Christians, there's two groups of Christians. Well, let me just say politically right now, there's kind of a polarization, if you don't know this, there's kind of a polarization among Christians. And the polarization is around our president. And, you know, because there are some Christians that support him and feel that, you know, he's God's man for the job. And there are other Christians that say, there is absolutely no way that you could ever draw the conclusion that, you know, this person is God's man for the job. Part of the irony in that kind of difference of opinion is that some of the people that are the loudest about him not being at all possibly, you know, God's person for the job, they're the ones who normally would cling to the idea of God's sovereignty and that God can do anything he wants and nobody can do anything about it. But on this one situation, I've noticed that they have a little bit of a struggle with their own theology about the sovereignty of God, because God could be sovereign over everything, but we're not going to let him be sovereign over this. There is no way. But, you know, I'm not comparing Samson and Donald Trump, President Trump. But there are some similarities. I mean, you know. I mean, Samson was like he was a one-man wrecking crew, you know. And he was just being driven by his, you know, just whatever he saw, whatever he did, that was what was driving him. But sovereignly, God was using it. That's the thing. So, you know, sometimes it's really probably the wisest thing for us as Christians to just be quiet and pray and just say, well, you know, I don't know. I mean, I can't figure it out. But I do know that God is sovereign. And I do know that the Bible says God raises up kings and he pulls them down. And it says that he puts the vilest of men over nations. I mean, that's scripture. Scripture tells us that. And again, with Samson, we see that this is very unlike what we would normally think. God is really using Samson just completely in despite of the man himself. And we see that all the way through the story. So as we continue on, Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and his mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. Here it is. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate it as he went along. And when he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they ate it too, but he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out from the lion's carcass. So here's another example of just completely disregarding the vow. Part of the vow was that he was not to go near any dead body, but he's not paying attention to any of that. So again, Samson never shows any regard for the vow itself. So now his father went down to see the woman, and there Samson held a feast as was customary for young men. When the people saw him, they chose 30 men to be his companions. "Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them. "If you can give me the answer within 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes." "Tell us your riddle," they said. "Let's hear it." He replied, "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." For 3 days, they could not give the answer. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to steal our property?" Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, "You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. I haven't even explained it to my father or mother." That sounds like a modern conversation, doesn't it? The wife, "You don't really love me. Well, you're not really like my mother. You know, I mean, nothing's changed." He replied, "So why should I explain it to you?" She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So the seventh day, he finally told her, because she continued to press him, she in turn explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, "What is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion?" Samson said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." So plowed with my heifer, I guess that means messed with my wife. Then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's home, and Samson's wife was given to one of his companions who had attended him at the feast. So again, just remember that sovereign thing, the Spirit of God. How's the Spirit of God coming upon this guy? Because God is made a covenant with this nation. And regardless of their behavior, now, of course, we know historically, because we know the history, he punishes the nation, right? And Samson will bear the consequences of his disobedience as well. But God, nevertheless, continues to use Samson for the purpose of extricating Israel from the dominion of the Philistines. So later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, "I'm going to my wife's room," but her father would not let him go in. "I was so sure you hated her," he said, "that I gave her to your companion. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and the standing grain together with the vineyards and the olive groves. When the Philistines asked, "Who did this?" they were told, "Samson, the Timnite, son-in-law, because his wife was given to his companion." So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, "Since you have acted like this, I swear that I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave at the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The people of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We have come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not realize that the Philistines are rulers over us?" So that shows you again there that they had just completely surrendered to the rule of the Philistines. "What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and to hand you over to the Philistines." And Samson said, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With the donkey's jawbone, I have laid them up in heaps. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men." Now, the word heaps is a word that sounds similar to the word donkey. And therefore, the NIV actually translates this, "With a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them." Because the word, they think it's a wordplay in the Hebrew. And so they've translated it that way. But he killed 1,000 men. When he was finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramoth Lehi, the hill of the jawbone. And because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord. This is one of two places that Samson prays. One of two. So this is the first time we've seen him pray, and then he will pray one more time. But we see that, you know, it's in this moment of desperation. He cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Then God opened up a hollow place in Lehi. Water came out of it. When Samson drank it, his strength returned and he revived. So the spring was called En Hakor, and it is still in Lehi. And Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So En Hakor means the caller's spring. Now, so this apparently this is in the early days of Samson's moving into, you know, this place of being a judge. So this is all kind of leading up to it. Now we're told, it seems like anyway, from this point forward, he ruled over Israel for 20 years. So at the end of that 20-year period, it would seem that everything else happened. So doesn't tell us all the details about what happened over those years. It just simply makes that statement. But then we fast forward now to a day in the future, whenever it was. One day Samson went to Gaza and he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. Okay, is that perplexing to anybody here? This guy's a judge, right? this guy, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He goes to Gaza, he sees a prostitute, he says, hey, she looks good, I'm gonna go with her. So again, you see how he has, there's nothing about Samson that would speak of any kind of holiness, really. There's nothing about him that would speak of any kind of real personal devotion to the Lord. He's more of just kind of a, you know, kind of a machine in a sense where, you know, he's doing things for God, but he's got no real personal connection with God. And you can find several examples of this. Samson's not alone in this, especially when we get into the stories of the kings and things like that. You know, you'll find similar kinds of things. These people that would do things for God, but they didn't really have a personal connection with him. And the reason I bring that up is because, you know, it's possible today as well for people to do things like that. You know, the people that work hard and they expend energy and they've got charisma and they've got the ability to really do stuff, and they're like, you know, they're doing this for God, but they don't have any real personal connection with God. And they might accomplish some things for God, but there's, generally speaking, there's all kinds of wreckage in their wake as well. But there's certainly places where you could look and say, well, you know, I mean, God did something there. God did something there. God did something there. But what we can never think is that just because God does something, that means that he approves the behavior of the person doing the work. And this is a mistake that people make quite often. People often think, well, obviously, God must be okay with my behavior because look at how he's using me. That is a huge mistake right there. Many, many people have made that mistake. And Samson, you can just point back to Samson. Well, look how God was using Samson. But God was using Samson in spite of himself. And again, Samson would ultimately reap everything that he sowed. So we can't make that mistake. We can't fool ourselves into just sort of looking at, well, you know, I'm doing a lot of good things, and therefore these other things aren't really important. They don't really matter. Because after all, if God really cared about it, why would he be blessing me in this area? That's the rationale that sometimes people operate by. So Samson, he went to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, Samson is here. So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, at dawn, we'll kill him. But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with two posts, tore them loose, bar and all, lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, see if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him, and each of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver. So Delilah agreed. Delilah said to Samson, tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued. Samson answered her, if anyone ties me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have been dried, I'll become as weak as other men. Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. With men hidden in the room, she called to him, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. But he snapped the bowstrings as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. So now this is just keeps going. So the next time, Samson, you made a fool of me. You know, tell me the truth. If anyone ties me, verse 11, he says, securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as other men. So she ties him up. Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he jumps up and breaks the ropes. And then Delilah, verse 13, said to Samson, all this time you've been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied. He replied, if you weave the 7 braids of my head into fabric on the loom and tighten it with the pin, I'll become as weak as other men. And so while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into fabric, and she called, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He woke from his sleep, pulled the pins out, and obviously that was not the thing. Now, here's the question. Is Samson just completely blind because of you know, his attraction to Delilah? Is he completely stupid? Or is Samson one of these guys who kind of likes to flirt with the danger because he thinks, you know what? I can handle this. They'll never get me. I can handle it. So what happens though? So then the third time, you made a fool of me, haven't told me the secrets of your strength. And with such nagging, she prodded him day and night until he was sick to death of it. So he told her everything. No razor has ever been used on my head, he said, because I have been a Nazarite dedicated to God from my mother's womb. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines. You know, Delilah, she was really bad. She was bad. This was all about the money. That's what she was doing, you know. She was a bad lady. So the rulers of the Philistines returned with their silver in their hands. And after putting him to sleep on her lap, she called for someone to shave off the 7 braids of his hair and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. Here's the key. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Wow. So he didn't know the Lord had left him, probably because he never really thought the Lord was the one who was giving him the strength anyway. He kind of thought it was himself. So he just has no, you know, he obviously can't have any real sense of God being with him the way he's living his life. So he just has no idea that the Spirit of God has departed from him. And I think the combination of her seduction and the way she, you know, brings him to the state of being vexed in his spirit, it numbs him. And so he just has no spiritual sense whatsoever. So the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shekels, they set him to grinding grain in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. So let's just finish up here. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands. When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain. While they were in high spirits, they shouted, bring out Samson to entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. And when they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them. Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, his second prayer. Samson prayed to the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson reached toward the central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zoar and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel for 20 years. So, Samson, as we said, he disregarded his vow. He was dominated by lust, and he thought, apparently at least, he thought that his strength was really his own. So his, you know, this, well, I'm a Nazirite, his explanation for his strength was just lip service. But he seemed to really believe that his strength was his own. And he was seduced ultimately by this woman, Delilah. Now, this is the third woman that's been here in the story. So we see that, you know, here's a guy who has a real problem in that area. He has a lust problem. And he doesn't even seek to bridle it. He just simply goes with the moment. He goes into the town, sees this pretty woman, she's a prostitute, he's gonna have her. And Delilah, now, so she becomes this tool to exploit the lust that's there. She's gonna be the instrument that's going to bring this out and ultimately bring him down. So when you look at Samson, you see a person who never allows himself to come under the personal authority of the Spirit of God. You know, Pastor Chuck used to have a message on Samson that I think the title of it was, "He could have, he should have, but he never did." I think that's the title, and that's really true. You know, Samson had all of the potential to be a great leader. I mean, he could have been. I mean, my goodness, he's chosen from the womb. He's set apart by God. So he could have been, and he should have been, because he had the environment, he had the opportunities, he had parents that were believers and committed, and we saw how his parents tried to direct him in the right direction, but he was self-willed, he was rebellious, he was a person who said, you know, I'm going to do it my way. And so he could have, and he really should have, but he never did. And he never did because he allowed these things to control him. And, you know, God help us that is not our epitaph. I'd like to have that on your gravestone. He could have, or she could have, should have, but never did. Because God has chosen us. And he's also empowered us. He's called us, he's chosen us, he's empowered us. But we will, you know, in the end, we will decide the outcome by whether or not we yield, by whether or not we submit, by whether or not we obey. And Samson is really, you know, it's a sad story, really. because you see all of the potential, but then you see how things ended. And notice the description here of Samson. They gouged out his eyes. They took him down to Gaza, binding him with bronze shekels. They set him to grinding grain in the prison. And as many preachers have pointed out, this is the end result of rebellion against God. You end up being bound. You end up being blind. And then you end up being ground to bits. Sin binds us, it blinds us, and it causes us to grind. So he's at that mill. This is now his life. Blind, bound, and he's just pushing around that millstone, grinding the grain. And you know, think about the visual of that. I mean, that's a picture of what rebellion to God leads to. There's never a good outcome to rebelling against God. Never. Don't let anybody fool you into thinking that, you know, if you just, you know, do your own thing and don't submit yourself to God, it's, you know, it's going to be good. It's going to be fine. No, it will not be good. It will not be fine. This is the true picture of where it goes. And I can't help it, and some of you won't be able to relate to this, but I just see Victor Mature there pushing that thing around. You know, he was Samson in the Hollywood version of the movie. And, you know, he was there so pathetically with his eyes, you know, all whited out and just going around in that circle. But it didn't, this is the thing, it didn't have to be that way. And it doesn't have to be that way for anyone. And as we would just yield to, I mean, you know, think of the privilege really of Samson, that God says, okay, I'm gonna set this person aside and he's gonna be a Nazarite from his birth. What a privileged thing. And God puts his hand on us and he sets us apart and he says, I'm gonna bless this person. I'm gonna put my spirit upon them and I'm gonna use them. What a privileged thing. But then to not appreciate that, to not be thankful for that, to not, you know, give ourselves over to that, then we just put ourselves on a path to where Samson went. Now, at the end, when he prays, of course, you know, Sovereign Lord, remember me, please, God, strengthen me just once more. And God does. And some people have pointed out, well, even here, his prayer is kind of selfish. Let me take vengeance on those who plucked out my eyes. But remember where all of this is taking place. The text tells us this is taking place in the temple of Dagon. So Dagon is the Philistine god. And remember what they're saying. You know, they're praising Dagon because Dagon, they think, has given us victory over our enemy. So in the whole story, again, if we sort of back up and look at it from a different point of view, that higher point of view, that sovereign point of view, we see that the real battle here is between the true God, Yahweh, and the false god, Dagon. That's the real battle. And in the end, how Samson pretty much expresses the victory of Yahweh over Dagon is that the temple of Dagon is brought to the ground. The whole structure collapses, and all the worshipers of Dagon are then killed there. And so at this point, you have, again, a place where God is intervening because of who he is, and he is working out his ultimate purpose. He has a covenant with these people, and he's going to fulfill it whether they cooperate or not. And again, you know, that's true today too. God is going to get his plan accomplished. And God's not limited. He's not even limited to our cooperation. You know, sometimes we say things like, well, you know, well, if we don't do it, it's probably never going to get done. Well, no, it's going to get done because it's God's work. It's not our work. We get the privilege of participating with God. He invites us in. But, you know, if we refuse to do it, it will get done. It'll just get done without us being a part of it. But we have to remember to give, even just in our kind of our bigger picture thinking about life and about the world and about the state of affairs today, like we were talking about earlier, you know, we have to recognize that God is at work, and he's not really consulting us whether he should do it this way or that way, or perhaps we've got another suggestion that he might want to consider. God knows exactly what he's doing. And sometimes what he's doing is perplexing. Sometimes what he's doing, you're like, well, I can't really see that. But I have to always remember that, well, I can't see it because I have a very limited perspective, not to mention the fact that I'm a sinner and I don't understand, because I just have a natural bent toward a sin perspective on things. You know, there's a lot of people today that are wobbling in their faith, and some people even walking away from their faith because, well, I don't understand why God did this. And I read in the Bible that God did that, and I don't get that. And I don't think God should have done this. And, well, why would God do that? Did it ever occur to a person to think that maybe you just don't know much? Maybe it'd be good to just study the, just kind of just read up on DNA a little bit, just kind of remind you of what you don't know and what God does know. Or just kind of, you know, do a little astronomy. Just kind of look at the heavens. You know, everything's so twisted now. You know, the intention of the heavens is we're supposed to look at the heavens and say, praise you, Lord. The heavens. We, you know, modern man looks at the heavens and says, oh, that's nothing. There's no God, because if there was a God, he wouldn't make the heavens like that. They're too big. You don't need big heavens like that. Well, actually, they're big to tell you something, that you're really small and that you should humble yourself before God. But, you know, we're living in that day and age where everybody, you know, God is on trial now. God is, you know, we're now the judge. And God is in the dock, and we're weighing him in the balances, or at least that's what many are doing, and they're finding fault. But much wiser to just simply recognize that we don't know, but we do know this. We know that God loved the world so much that he sent his one and only Son into the world. And we know Jesus, and we know that he died on the cross, and we know that he rose from the dead. And to me, you know, if we really know that, then all of the other stuff, it just will work itself out. If I know who Jesus is, then I can trust that the things that I don't get, the things that I don't understand, the things that are perplexing to me or troubling to me, or the places where I think, well, gosh, Lord, I don't know if you should have done it that way. You know, if I just really know Jesus and I believe that he is who the Bible says he is, you know what I'm able to do? I'm able to say, well, Lord, I can't figure that out, but I trust you because, after all, you died for sinners and you rose from the dead and conquered the grave. And you actually believed the Bible. You told us it was true. You referred to it all the time as the authoritative word of God. So if you did that, then, you know, I'm going to do that too. You know, I heard this story the other day, and I think it's true. Pretty certain it is. But there was a point in Billy Graham's life. Some of you maybe know this story. Billy Graham, in the early days, there were two evangelists. Billy was one of them. And there was another man named Charles Templeton. And they were kind of equals in their giftings and in their, you know, ability to communicate and all of this. And they were like a team of evangelists with, I think it was Youth for Christ. And as time went on, Templeton got really influenced by liberal theology. And he renounced his faith in the Bible. Just couldn't believe these things, you know. They just were too much for him to believe. How could God allow suffering and death and war and famine and disease? And, you know, how could a God of love do that? So he just kind of bought into all that. And there was a point where he and others really pressured Billy Graham to come over to that side. And there was a tremendous amount of peer pressure being placed upon Billy to compromise his belief in Scripture. And there was a point where he just simply sat down with his Bible and he said, God, I don't know the answer to all of those questions. And I have to confess that, you know, there are portions of the Bible that I am troubled by. And I'm not, you know, a super intellect or anything. But God, I'm going to make a commitment to believing this is your word. And I'm going to trust you to take care of all of those other things. I'm going to commit myself to that just by faith. And he did. And that's why when Billy Graham preached, one of his most famous phrases was, the Bible says. Because for him, that was the authority. The Bible says. He didn't have to figure it all out. So there are some perplexing passages at times and stories, and Samson probably is in that category for some. But you know, Jesus believed it was all true. He referenced it, and if that is the case, which it indeed is, then that's enough. That's enough for me. I think it should be enough for anybody. I mean, in the end, if Jesus died and rose from the dead, then that settles it, right? So that's the big question. Did Jesus really die and rise from the dead? Well, if you settle that issue, then you can settle everything else.